Well, John chapter 19, before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your infallible word. We thank you, O Lord, that is the breathed out word of God that you've given to us, and that we can trust it. And we pray, Lord, that by your spirit, you would cause us to receive this word with joy, be doers of the word, not hearers only. We ask that you would, in fact, change us in our inner man. As we hear your word read and preached, we ask, Lord, that you would make us more like Jesus Christ, that the world would see our love for him and our love for one another, be drawn to him. Bless the reading and the preaching of your word to the praise of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 19, beloved, this is God's holy word. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in an Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is God's holy word. Now, this gospel has been leading up to this moment all along. It is now time for the themes that have been placed forward by John to find a resolution in the event of Christ's death by crucifixion. In the very beginning of the gospel, we see that the Son, who has now been beaten and humiliated and falsely charged and now condemned to die, is also the Word who was God and was with God in the beginning. He is the eternal Son who, being equal with God, is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that has been made. It is this Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. It is this Word who has now had his flesh torn and ripped open by the scourging and the punches he received at the hands of the Romans. This Word, who was in the beginning with God, is now without his friends. He is forsaken by God, alone before his captors and persecutors, and before the judge of the land who is about to deliver the dreadful verdict. John the Baptist identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now, while the Jews prepare for the Passover, the true Passover lamb is about to be slaughtered. We are told repeatedly by John in this gospel that Jesus avoided captivity before this moment because his hour had not yet come. In chapter 2, Jesus was attending a wedding in Cana and the wine ran out. His mother told Jesus about this, expecting him to do something about it, which he later did. But Jesus initially responded by saying, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Well, now this hour has come upon him, the hour of his death, where he would pour out his blood and establish himself as a true bridegroom of the wedding feast, and who by this blood inaugurates an eternal kingdom. And in thinking of this kingdom, we must also think of the King of the Kingdom. The theme of kingship is in the forefront of this passage. In verse 12, the Jews cry out, "Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And Pilate says to the Jews in verse 14, "Behold your king." He then asked in verse 15, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests reply, "We have no king but Caesar." And here the Jews identify Caesar as a king, so that every time we hear Caesar's name, we see that Caesar's name is mentioned, we should think of his kingship as well, though it is a very different type of kingship from that of Jesus. And so the idea of being ruled by a king is prominent here. In the end, the Jews completely reject Christ's kingship, and they refuse to be ruled by him. Pilate at one point says, "Behold, your king." And for those of us who believe here this evening, this is very true. He is our king. And in this passage, we see our king being finally condemned to die. In verse 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.'" Now, the text that here it says "from then on" doesn't mean that Pilate had not already tried to have him acquitted. He had him scourged and presented him before the Jews in a state of humiliation, thinking that this would appease the Jews' hatred of Jesus. He also clearly pronounced to the crowd his own initial verdict, "I find no guilt in him." But then Pilate questions Jesus inside his headquarters, and as a result of this questioning, he decides that he must continue to attempt at having him released. In that conversation between Jesus and Pilate, Jesus concluded the interaction with a reference to authority and sin. He said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Pilate there had been reproved by Jesus with this statement, since he implicates Pilate in sin. Pilate is in sin, it's only that the Jews have greater sin. And yet Pilate still concedes to have him released. Now Pilate perhaps was impressed by Jesus' determination, or maybe he was still concerned about the true origin of Jesus. Where was this Jesus from? Did he truly have authority to deal with sin in the way he speaks? Whatever it was, Pilate sought to release him. He attempted to release him, release a truly innocent man. And in this attempt by Pilate to release Jesus provides the opportunity for the unmitigated malice and the hatred of the Jews to be put on full display. The Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So the Jews are now on the scene. Pilate would have had to come out of his headquarters with Jesus to now be before the Jews. And apparently they sense in Pilate something that tells them that he still wants to release Jesus. And so they use a very powerful tool at their disposal to continue to convince Pilate to condemn Jesus, and that was the fear of death. They strongly remind Pilate of who has authority over him, whether he lives or whether he dies. If Pilate were to release this man, who the Jews present to him as a real threat to the empire, a real problem to the current order in Judea, then Pilate runs the risk of losing what may have been an official title in this day, and that is friend of Caesar. This semi-official title denotes something more than just a polite and courteous acceptance and recognition of Caesar's kingship. Even Jesus at one point said to the Jews in regard to paying taxes, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Jesus also did not deny that Pilate had some measure of authority, only that that authority came from above. So it's more than just recognizing that Caesar has authority. Rather, friend of Caesar denotes a personal devotion to being ruled by Caesar in all aspects, and from that devotion, enjoying the protection that Caesar can offer. What this allegiance would entail in this case is to do away with any perceived threat to that kingship. And this is exactly how the Jews define friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. In other words, whoever is not a friend of Caesar, which is what the Jews said Pilate would become if he released Jesus, whoever is not a friend of Caesar is not merely neutral, but opposes Caesar. He is against him now. He's working against Caesar's kingdom and his kingship. So that now Pilate himself becomes a threat. Now, Jesus had claimed to be a king, and therefore he opposed the ultimacy of Caesar's kingship. And according to the Jews, since they did not want Jesus as their king, they would use this opposition, the opposition to Caesar's kingship, to their advantage in their attempt to get rid of Jesus. In essence, they were saying to Pilate, if you let this man go, your own position as governor could be on the line. And not only that, your life could be on the line as well. Pilate knew full well what these statements meant, regardless of whether or not that kind of outcome was likely in this case. He knew there was an element of truth in the fact that if he did let a true insurrectionist go, if he did let a true rebel go free, and that rebel stirred up a rebellion, when Pilate had a chance to stop it, that it would only been a matter of time before Caesar came after him. What is sad in this case is that Pilate, because he gives in to his fears, actualizes them. And he does, in fact, let an insurrectionist go free, and that was Barabbas. Notice, too, how the sins of unbelief here are put on full display. Pilate is convinced Jesus is innocent. He has come to the understanding that the Jews have only false charges against him. What we see in the Gospel of Luke, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." He tells the Jews, look, he does not deserve death. And yet, even with this truth that Jesus was innocent, Pilate ends up handing Jesus over to die, to be murdered, essentially, since he was truly innocent. And he does this against his own convictions and against the principles of true justice, which he had been called to uphold. Meanwhile, the Jews, on the other hand, have been called to love God with all of their heart, strength, and soul. And yet here is the Messiah, the Son of God, about whom all the law and the prophets spoke, the Word made flesh before him. They had been given the promises, the types, the sacrifices. They should have recognized this Messiah. They should have used all of their heart and strength to worship him, to bow down before him, to let him rule over them. And yet, instead, they use all of their heart and strength to have him crucified. Jesus had pointed out the fact that both Pilate and the Jews were in sin, only that the Jews had the greater sin because of all the privileges they enjoyed as God's people and yet did not recognize their own Lord. Jesus wept over the unbelief of Jerusalem. How I would have gathered you under my wings, but you would not. John, the gospel writer, he sets the steadfast, immovable, and patient obedience of the Son and suffering for his children, he sets this obedience against the frantic and murderous rage of Abraham's seed, the Jews, and the fear-driven and indecisive self-protective actions of Pilate, who ends up an accomplice to murder. Beloved, as we consider these two manifestations of sin, may we, by God's grace, be as Jesus was. May we, by God's grace, glorify God in the midst of a sin-depraved world and all of its manifestations, and all the kinds of ways that it shows its ugly head here in this world. Let us be steadfast, immovable. The Apostle Paul says this, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha. The Jews cried out that Pilate, by attempting to release Jesus, he was toying with the possibility that his own life could be ended at the hands of Caesar. And so Pilate has this rattling around in his mind, and then he proceeds to sit down in his official capacity as judge to render a solemn judgment against Jesus. And John gives us here two proper names of the place here. To give us two proper names, when this gospel is so rich in theology, brings attention to this moment. The place was called the Stone Pavement, which would have been located in front of the governor's residence. It's the judgment seat made of stone, and it would have been elevated above the crowds. The Hebrew root for the word Gabbatha of the Aramaic term means something high or elevated, lofty. And indeed, Pilate was governor, and he had authority as governor to render the proper judgment. And so it was appropriate that he sit high above his subjects so that they in the heavens understood that the verdict he laid down was official, and that it had all the force and the power of the Roman government behind it. And despite the convictions he held in his heart and confessed with his mouth, "I find no guilt in this man," he nevertheless delivered the guilty verdict against this innocent man, the only truly ever innocent man who ever lived since the fall. Verse 16, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." With this scene, friends, we see a couple of things highlighted. First of all, John emphasizes the historicity of the events that unfolded. He names the specific place where Pilate sat down to render this judgment. The accomplishment of salvation was done in time, on earth, before real men, with real passions and sins, with real consequences for those sins. It was necessary that we would be saved in this way because we are flesh and blood. We live and move and have our being in time. We are bound by hours and days. And being subject to death in these hours and days, our mediator had to himself be subject to time. The moment he was conceived in the Virgin Mary's womb, Jesus was heading toward this hour in history. And he knew it, and he set his face toward it to save us. The other thing I would like to mention is that Pilate gives his verdict from on high on the stone pavement to show that he really did have this authority. Remember, Jesus did not say that he did not have any authority, only that his authority came from above. The verdict against Jesus, therefore, it was a legal, judicial, and real judgment of guilty. He wasn't condemned to die in a non-formal way. This is why the Jews were prevented from stoning him to death earlier in his ministry, because this hour of this judgment, true forensic legal judgment against Jesus had not yet come. He would not die in that way. He would die this kind of death. And he had to die this way because the judgment against our sin was judicial, it was legal. We are pronounced guilty before God because of our sins, and it's a true verdict because the wages of sin is death. Sin leaves us owing God. We are in debt to Him. And that debt must be satisfied so that God's justice and His holiness are upheld. He cannot but punish sin because it's an affront against His holiness. And yet, because of His infinite mercy, instead of pronouncing the guilty verdict against us from His heavenly court, He renders it here against His own Son. And the Son willingly receives it. The loftiness of Pilate's position draws us up further to the infinite loftiness of God in heaven, who sent His Son from heaven and gave all judgment into His hands. Jesus said God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. The authority that Pilate had in this moment in history was given to him from above so that Jesus would be given authority over all of heaven and earth when He was raised from the dead, declared to be the Son of God in power. And as the Son, in whose hands is all judgment, He now declares those who believe in Him innocent. From heaven, the judgment upon you is innocent. God declares through His Son that He finds no guilt in you, because that guilt was imputed to His Son. The debt has been paid. The justice of God has been satisfied. Jesus has the authority to forgive all of your sins. So we are drawn from the loftiness of Pilate's position to the loftiness of God's position in heaven to declare these things for us. We are also drawn to the incredible contrast between Christ's kingdom and Pilate's. Christ did not attempt to use Pilate's willingness to let him go as a way to get out of the work that his Father gave him. Jesus must drink this cup. Jesus willingly gave Himself over to be crucified, having us in mind all along the way. Pilate was called to be an upholder of justice. Instead, he perverted justice. He perverted justice in the end to save his own skin. One kingdom established on humble obedience and sacrifice. An innocent man giving himself over to be crucified so that others might enter into this kingdom. The other kingdom established by murder, a lust for self-preservation, love of one's own life, and trampling upon another's life to secure his own place in the kingdom. The first one is not of this world and therefore eternal. The other is of this world and therefore doomed to pass away. The first is established by a king who came from above and was brought low. The other by a king from below who sought to make himself high. In the end, though, friends, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the same word that is used for judgment seat here in this passage, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." Now there's been some debate about what John means here in this verse by these day and hour references, which seem to contradict the accounts that were given in the other Gospels. We won't spend much time on this, only to say that it was common to regard the time of day within 3 hours of the actual times we're given here. It was about the sixth hour. Mark, for example, says that Jesus was crucified on the third hour, which was about 9 a.m., while the sixth hour here in John would be about noon. I think the best way to think of this is that Jesus was crucified somewhere in between these times. And we can take the day of preparation of the Passover, not as Thursday, but as the day before the Sabbath, during the Passover week, so Friday. We see this in verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So we're here dealing with the day before the Sabbath during the Passover week. But what we should consider more strongly here is the significance of the Passover. The Jewish Passover was a religious feast celebrated to commemorate the exodus of God's people from the deathbed that was Egypt. During this particular Passover celebration, the shadows were giving way to the substance, which is Christ. The shadows and the types were giving way to the true essence of the meaning of this Passover celebration, which is Christ, who is the true Passover lamb and who leads us into a new exodus from the deathbed of sin. In the book of Revelation, we see the two themes of kingship and the Passover lamb come together in Jesus as John sees a scroll that no one can open, and he cries aloud because no one is worthy to open it. Then he is told, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the son of David, the king who has come, in whose hand the scepter would never leave, has conquered. He has conquered as king so that can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, what did John see after he heard of a king spoken of? What did he see? But a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And then in this vision, all of creation and all the saints sing a new song. And they sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Jesus is the Lamb that is slain and our conquering King. The Jews were preparing for another Passover feast. The chief priests were preparing at the same time to crucify Jesus and thus fulfill the true meaning of Passover. Now Pilate here, in mockery, he declares to the Jews, "Behold your king," as if to show once again how ludicrous the accusations were. "This is your king." But he was Israel's king, and God's dealing with Israel throughout all of her history. God alone was to be the one who ruled over him. When the Israelites had asked for a king like those of the godless nations, we are told this in the book of Samuel, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" What we see in the vehement cries of the Jews to Pilate, "Away with him, crucify him," What we see there is the horrid consummation of Israel's long history of rejecting God as their king. And this truly was God in their midst, who had come to save them. Pilate, in calling Jesus their king, he spoke truth. Jesus was their king. He is the king of Israel, the son of David. He was the promised Messiah. He's the child born to Israel who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there would be no end. And yet it was also promised that this Messiah would be despised, that he would have no form or majesty to look upon, no beauty that anyone would desire him as he was here in this moment. He would come humble, riding on a donkey. When Pilate said, "Behold your king," Israel was looking at the bloodied, beaten, and humiliated Jesus. This was not a king from the nations that they had always desired. This was, however, the king who was promised in their law, and they refused to be ruled by him. Pilate asked, "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate again mocks the Jews with a reference to his own power to crucify the so-called king of the Jews. And at the same time, he attempts to lay blame on them. "Shall I crucify your king?" If they had answered in the affirmative, then it's their fault. He seeks to wash his hands clean of this verdict that he is about to pronounce. Now with this question, "Shall I crucify your king?" we are given the reason why it was that Israel could not have Jesus as their king. Crucifixion was the most shameful death. One hung on a cross is cursed by God. The king Israel wanted would subdue nations like Rome with the power of the sword, like Caesar had done. They would be given a king like him, not make himself subject to the sword, as Jesus has done here. The chief priests, representing the overall sentiment of the Jews, they pronounced their wholesale renunciation of their privileged position as God's people under his special care and dominion with this one statement: "We have no king but Caesar." And with this statement from the Jews, we are given the spiritual allegiance that has plagued not only the Jews, but all of mankind since the fall. The hearts of the Jews desired to be ruled not by God and his Messiah, but the ruler of this world, and all the manifestations of his dominion in this world, Caesar being one of them. The Jews' own psalmist had prophesied of this moment. Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" The Jews, so proud of their heritage and favored status as Abraham's seed, they were in the end just hypocrites who had really aligned themselves with Satan's work through the godless nations. And they finally confessed their true heart posture. Their hearts were ruled by the world and the ruler of this world. And Satan wants nothing more than to snuff out God's work of redemption through his Son, and this is exactly what they were seeking to do. It's all the more incredible here, friends, as we consider this event and how it's played out in history. It's all the more incredible and glorious how in the middle of this back and forth between the Jews and the Roman governor, that Jesus, the Son of God and our King, silently waits in the background to be crucified for us, which promptly happens after this exchange. Verse 16, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." And we see the murderous rage come out from the Jews and the self-protection of Pilate and his indecision and his fear and his lust for self-preservation come out on the other side. We have in the background the Lamb who is silent before his shears, ready to be slaughtered. Jesus, ready to be crucified for us. And with this, we are brought to the lowest point of Christ's descent to earth. The lowest point of his descent to earth and in his obedient service as our King. From the realm of heaven and eternity in the beginning of this gospel to the realm of death, even death on a cross to take away our sins. This is the line that John the gospel writer traces so that we who hear this gospel might know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing we might have life in his name. Beloved, Jesus now is our King. He has been given the name that is above every name. He rules over us. We behold him in the Bible and we behold the way in which he has conquered us by this gospel. And as we behold his glory as the Son who has the power to submit to crucifixion for our sakes, beloved, let us make the proper response to the temptations in this world. We have no king but Jesus. He is our king. We are part of a spiritual kingdom. He now rules and defends us, not by the sword of military power, but by the sword of the Spirit, by his word. He has given us his laws and his commandments that we might obey him. And as our king, he preserves us and he supports us against all of our temptations and all of our trials. And as king of heaven and earth, he orders all things for his glory and for our good. And he has ascended to this place precisely because he descended to the place we behold him in this part of John's gospel. Christian, we look into the Bible, behold your king. And the question we must ask ourselves is this: in the face of our king in this passage, are we allowing him to rule over us? In what ways in our hearts are we saying with the Jews, we have no king but Caesar? Beloved, may we by God's grace submit joyfully to his kingship. Submit joyfully to his kingship for what awaits us on the other side of our obedience to the glories of the kingdom that cannot compare to the sufferings and the trials we face in this world. I'd like to leave you with a quote from theologian Herman Ritterboss. He says this on commenting on this passage: "The cruel and disgraceful way in which Pilate and the Jews played their game with Jesus is not a farce or a sham in which human guilt and responsibility hardly count anymore. It is rather the depth of the incarnation of the Word and the descent of the Son of Man in its most extreme consequences that the evangelist depicts in the sober and realistic narrative. But he does this to portray not a powerless victim given over to human caprice, but the one who in his obedience to the Father has the power to lay down his life, the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world on himself and bears it away. To him be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Amen."